Sector 2, move into position. Units 3 and 4, maintain coverage of Sector 7.
Copy that.
Listen now, Mr. Kansas Law Dog. Law don't go around here. Savvy?
Blood's been spilled to afford us this moment. Now.
Get them up and move them out, boys.
Come with the territory. Ask any cop, he'll tell you. If you can't stand the heat, you better stay out of the kitchen.
I wish I was a kindergarten teacher. But I'm not. I'm a cop. That's all I know how to be.
Go ahead, skin it. Skin that smoke wagon and see what happens.
Supernatural Christian Podcast with your host, Bruce B. Len.
Hello, guys. Welcome to another episode of Supernatural Christian Podcast with Bruce B. Len. Got a special episode tonight here. This is Jacob Rahutsky. I've got my brother, Heath Rahutsky, with me, and then we have Bruce on the line tonight. And we had a few questions we wanted to bring up to Bruce in regards to some firearm stuff and some law enforcement stuff that we wanted to kind of discuss first. So Heath, why don't you go ahead and start with what you had and we'll go from there.
Yeah, sure. Thanks, Jake. So, hey, Bruce, one thing I was kind of wanting to run past you, your thoughts. First, I'll kind of set the stage here. My son is seven, and I started kind of introducing him to firearms. So we're out at a rural campground here, and I did let him shoot my Steyr M9, which obviously it's a 9mm. I did have a 357 snub nose that I did not let him shoot just because of the, you know, the kick on that. We were using hearing protection, of course. The other guns I've let him try out were my stepdad lives. He's a farmer. And on their farm, he let us go out and shoot out there. And the two guns he had, it was I don't know what kind of rifle. It's a .22 rifle and it had a little scope on it. And then he had a 12-gauge shotgun. Well, I actually hadn't handled, you know, a shotgun in a while. And so I was amazed at how the sound, as far as hearing protection and things go, it was not near as loud as the handguns were. So that part was pretty cool. I didn't let Heath shoot the shotgun, but I did let him shoot the little .22 rifle. And we were just shooting at some cans on like a pallet. But I was just curious what your thoughts were on, a kid that age, or if you're just, you know, you want to get them familiar and exposed to, you know, to a handgun, make them aware. Obviously safety is paramount, and I've been in the Marines and I've got a concealed carry and all that. So I'm not, you know, I'm very familiar with all the rules that apply there. But as far as the actual, if you're thinking about a kid that age, you know, what would you consider to be a good, firearm to start somebody with?
I'm going to make this really broader than that, because I think that's a question that it's in with a 7-year-old. Of course, you've got special considerations as far as, you know, how strong they are, or you know, how long their arms
right.
are. So, I mean, so the size of these things, you know, could vary all the way down from like a single shot to, I think it's called a Cricket. They make, and they're very reasonable price, that 22 single shot. But I would start, this is what the way I would start, and I did with my kids and anybody who really is interested in getting into firearms. I literally, the first thing I do is let them kind of take the basics with like a 22 single shot, where you can, a single shot rifle, where you load them one by one. There's all kinds of different kinds of those, and just learn basic marksmanship. And if they're even younger than that, even you can use like BB guns. All my kids had BB guns, and they're just great to learn basic. You know, you wear the eye protection, you wear, you know, but you can just kind of, the noise is not an issue. But then when you're moving up, I really love a rimfire. 22 is great practice, because – as you learn to do that with a smaller caliber pistol, whether you rather have Ruger makes single action like cowboy style pistols. They make some automatic, little small automatic pistols and rim fire, and then work your way up to, you know, a center fire pistol, a 9mm or something like that. But, and then as far as rifles, I love lever guns. And if you can move them into, you know, like for going into hunting gun, a 30-30 or, you know, 357 lever, they have them in three, they have them in all kind of calibers, but I'd love to start out with those small rimfire safety, and just really hit on the fundamentals. Start them shooting really close first with those BB guns.
Mm-hmm.
I don't, you know, 10 feet something, and then as they're hitting, you know, then move them out, move them to a larger caliber. But that's the way I do it, and it works really well with girls. Works really well with guys. Just getting that basic sight picture is the same going to be on a rifle as a pistol, and just take your time.
Okay, cool. Yeah, thanks for that advice. And now,
so like a Tommy gun's not what you start with, then, right?
Say again.
Yeah.
So a Tommy gun is not what you start with, then.
Well, if you want to,
I bought my son a kid's Tommy gun for Christmas, a kid sized Tommy.
Uh huh.
4.45 ACP. I'm just kidding.
Uh huh. Yeah. Sounds like you probably woke up from a bad dream. Too much pizza.
Well, I had a question for you, Bruce. So with the whole law enforcement thing and doing this stuff, as long as you have done it, like, what piece of advice or what thing is it that you wish you had known getting into it, or that you could speak back to someone who's just starting out into it, maybe a misconception or just one little piece of advice that if people had and took to heart, it would make their life much easier in that arena?
I did some things right by accident, but I did some things wrong because they were naturally, because of the way that I'm designed, my psyche is designed. One of the things I did right was, and which really helped me, has been able to run this race for over 4 years, is I have a wide variety of friends. I don't just hang around cops. I've got good friends that are policemen. I was on the phone today with probably four different. One was an administrator. One was a guy, talking about a case, another person. But here's the deal. I've got a lot of good police friends, and I don't want to take away from those relationships. But I also have pastor friends. I also have people in recovery who are my friends. I also have sisters in my life that can speak into my life, and brothers. And I think that is so important. And I've seen a lot of people go through the academy, surround themselves with other cops, and all they do is eat, breathe, and live that. And it becomes kind of a toxic environment at some point without a little fresh air, people who don't see the worst of everybody all the time.
I figure people are on their best behavior when the police show up. I mean, that was always my understanding.
Yeah, well, it was your misunderstanding. They don't call us when the tea's ready, okay, or when the barbecue's ready to get off the grill. It's when somebody stabs them.
Hey, guys, everything in the neighborhood's great. Maybe you should come by.
Yeah, and actually, every once in a while, it actually works out that way, which is a wonderful thing. That reminds me of a case we used to call, it was called the meat fork case, where he stabbed his brother with the meat fork, something about the, wasn't going right on the grill, and he stabbed him with the meat fork. But anyway, we won't get into all that. It's been adjudicated many years
ago. Meat fork case, nice.
The meat fork case, yeah.
Did you hear about these two guys in Tennessee? This has just been like in the last 6 months. They got arrested for assault with a weapon. They were shooting each other at close range wearing a flak jacket. And the one guy shot the one guy, and it hurt so bad he got upset, made the other guy put the jacket on, and he shot him multiple times. And so basically they ended up both getting arrested and going to jail for assault because they were shooting each other. I thought that was probably one of the more interesting stories I've heard of late.
I think that they need to do a complete psych eval on them before they put them in court, because I think they may have more problems than just shooting each other with them. Anyway, but what I did do wrong, what I did do totally wrong, guys, is that, and this is, I get this honestly, I get it, my dad was a workaholic, and what I ended up doing with people in the church telling me not to do it, with friends warning me, I just disregarded their advice because it was so natural. My wife telling me, which should have been a clue, that I literally spent hours and hours and hours and hours away from my kids when they were growing up. And that is my regret. That is a regret that I have that I wish that I had not done. And it was very natural to me. It was very natural to try to ride in on the big white horse and save the day, you know, because that was more fed my ego much more than being there, you know, with my children. And there's jokes. I mean, they joke amongst themselves and with me now. Of course, they're all grown. But about how we'd get ready to go on vacation and we'd be in the car and we'd be driving away and my phone would be blowing up, of course, even back in the days when I had a bag phone, you know, my phone would be blowing up. Well, you know, we need help with this. We need help with this. But I'll be looking at each other like, okay, are we going? Are we staying? Are we turning around? Or, you know what I mean? And finally, I did get to the point to where I wouldn't turn around. I'd give them advice over the phone, but I'd keep going. But anyway, I did that totally wrong. I put my family behind my career, and I wish now that I had put my family ahead of my career. And I think God would have honored that, you know. I mean, he's helped me both ways, don't get me wrong, but that would be the advice that I'd give.
Have you ever gotten to use a nifty tagline with a bad guy? Like from the movies, like, freeze, sucker, freeze, punk, no?
You know, I have a tendency to be a smart hind end when I'm out there. So I have said some things that probably were not very good to say. But
can you give us an example?
No, I cannot.
Okay.
I will not.
Okay.
Hey Bruce, I appreciate the advice you're giving. That what I call that, what you were dealing with, is being a yes man, or being somebody that doesn't know how to turn away a request. And that's something that I'd struggled with in my past as well. I'm not acting like my past is the same as yours. Obviously it's not, but as far as making sure that the things that I say yes to that I'm serious about, and because I was just telling Jake this, I don't want to give a half yes on something just because I like it and it seems like a good idea. I want to make sure I am going to be able to commit to that and not sacrifice the things that are most important to me just because it seems like a good idea at the time, you know? So I think that's good advice. And I think that, you know, we do have to take it seriously what we're going to move forward with, you know, and give it honest prayer and consideration. So anyway, that was my two cents on it.
No, you're right, man. You're 100%. One of my mentors years ago brought me in and sat me down. He said, don't do all of this good stuff at the cost of the best stuff. And, you know, I may be misquoting it a little bit, but that's what it meant. It's like, don't give in to the good at the expense of the best. And,
cool.
You know, your family is your best. That's your first calling. And, of course, I had every justification in the world. I mean, people would call me and people crawling in their windows. And, I mean, don't get me wrong. It wasn't like I was leaving the house, you know, because somebody had a dog, you know, a dog loose or something. It was, but anyway, you get the point.
Yeah, I
so
got
did you.
It
have any, did you have any old law dogs in your life that you looked up to?
Yes,
old,
very much.
Yeah.
In fact, Christmas, I was sitting on the side of the road working, which is, you know, pretty smart. And anyway, I was actually working, and I was sitting there thinking about the Christmases that I had spent, you know, doing law enforcement. And one of my mentors, Woodrow Ligon, came to my mind, and I actually took a minute and called him. And he didn't answer the phone. He was busy. And he actually called me the next day. Maybe it was Christmas Eve when I called him. But anyway, Woodrow Ligon was my mentor in criminal investigation. We started in 85, actually really looking at Woodrow, and he worked with me for 5 years, and I don't mean continually. I worked directly for him for 2 years. And Woodrow, one of the things that he did, he taught me, is it is very easy to get a case. The way they did it is they would, patrol officers would go out and start it. And then if there's no evidence there or whatever, we'd just get it the next morning, you know, if there's nothing to do that night. And so every morning he'd be handing out the cases and look at them and say, yeah, you know, a lot of times you look at them and there's not a whole lot there. And what he taught me to do is that you have to shake the tree if you want the fruit to fall out of it. It's a very, you could read all three Proverbs and see this exemplified. But what happens is a lot of people look at that and say, well, you know, there's no evidence there, blah, blah, blah. But just going back and talking to that victim, going back and talking to those people, a lot of times you will find things that, because you're an investigator, you know what to look for, versus a patrol officer maybe just trying to knock that out, not putting them down, but they've got another call waiting while they're taking this theft call. They got another theft call after this one. You know, they're trying to get the basic information and, you know, get it logged in. And so he taught me to follow up on all those cases and shake those trees and ask those questions and go the extra mile. And what happens when you do that is you become a good investigator. You begin to solve cases and you begin to develop informants. And because things are tied together, there's only 5% of the people that's doing 95% of the crime. Or that was the statistic they used years ago. Maybe 10 and 90 now, but no, he taught me that. And then there was my cousin who is still alive. He's retired from law enforcement, but Butch Beeland. He was the sheriff of Bradley County, Arkansas, and I always looked up to Butch. And he taught me a lot. He went in several years before me, and I actually rode in his car when he was a deputy with him, and I'd come in from the military and ride with him. He's a great mentor. And then there was a stack of people there at in Camden, my field training officers, Royce Carpenter, great investigator, great leader. And I've had a lot of good leaders in Missouri also that I've looked up to.
And I imagine you're able to kind of fill that role for some younger officers underneath you that you mentor?
You know, what I'm really good at is, and I'm not saying it braggingly at all, is just being able to relate to people, you know, where they're at. And I've called myself a career advisor for years, because working with all the academies, and because law enforcement's kind of a daunting thing. You'll have one person over on this side that's, what they've always wanted to do is to be an officer at a large department, let's say Springfield or Little Rock or a larger, you know, and it takes it's a different path to get there than it is to get to work for the feds. And it's a different work path. So if you want to work for the feds, I mean, you have to have a certain amount of training and education. And I've spent a lot of time with officers in the last 20 years, especially since I was the chief at Nexa. I took that role in 2000, So actually a little bit before that, probably in the late 90s, I began to mentor deputies and officers and people going into law enforcement and kind of being an unofficial recruiter, you know, and kind of helping people along their path. I was at a graduation the other night, and one of the kids came up to me. Now, he's not a kid. I mean, he's got children of his own, but he's a kid to me. He came up and he looked at his wife and said, "This is the guy who got me started right here." And you know, it was a sweet thing that he said that. But, I mean, he said, "Do you remember the day that my mom brought me to your office and said, how do I do this?" And I said, "Yeah, I generally remember it. I don't remember specifically." And we just had a conversation about that, but that was probably 14 or 15 years ago.
Nice. Well, before we get into the meat of the discussion here tonight, I also just wanted your brief feedback on this, because I know you've been involved in a live stream on Tuesday mornings real quick. Tell everybody about that, where they can find it. We'll make sure it gets posted, of course, as well.
Sure. It's The Cutting Edge is a it's I call it a YouTube show. Maybe I don't know. Jake, you might get introduced it better than me, Jake, because what I do is I turn it on and they Skype me
fine.
And then we talk.
Cutting Edge, they deal with a wide variety of topics from a Christian perspective. John Hall is the one that hosts the show. He's the sister channel of Now You See TV with John Pounders. They deal with kind of a wide variety of topics, too. But Bruce has been joining John Hall on Tuesday mornings, having some really interesting biblical and kind of philosophical discussions around law enforcement and different. I don't know, Bruce, I haven't listened to every show. So what all have you guys kind of been touching on? And do you know what you're talking about tomorrow?
Yeah, we're finishing up my series on preparation for duty. Preparation for duty is a 4-hour block that I do for every at two police academies for every class. I take 4 hours and teach them about preparation for duty, about mental, physical, but the part that I and equipment and stuff. But what I really like about doing it in this venue is we talk about the spiritual side as much as we talk about the physical side, because there's a real spiritual element to being, you know, a peacekeeper. And the things about preparation for duty, we talk about the different color coding of the mindsets and what adrenaline does to you and equipment. And then we talk about the spiritual side of, you know, of course we use the armor of the Lord and the helmet of salvation and talk about those things. But it's an interesting discussion. And we've also talked about, you know, a little bit about current events, and it's been a good run. This will be, I believe, my fourth program with him.
Interesting. And they haven't announced it officially yet, the conference, have they?
They've announced the conference. They've announced that they're looking at spring, and that I'm going to be there, but I don't know really any details other than that. We don't have dates or anything like that.
There's a conference that Bruce is going to be going to in May in Indiana in coordination or cooperation with Patriot Defense, which is a thing that John Pounders runs. We'll have some more details on that in the coming weeks. I'm probably going to go with Bruce up there, take some pictures, maybe do a little video work, but should be an exciting time. There's going to be people coming in probably from all over the country for that, so it should be pretty interesting once we have the details. So, anyways, well, Bruce, we were talking earlier about Jonah, and you've been doing some digging into Jonah, so let's get into that tonight. We can discuss that.
And here's the deal. I have spoken on Jonah, probably not exaggerating. I usually don't do a series on Jonah because it's four it's four chapters, and you know, when I start getting into the minute details of things, I lose people sometimes. But I'm kind of a student, I'm kind of a nerd. But this one portion of Jonah night before last, I was studying the Bible and I was praying, and I just began to think about this, and I began to call it the Jonah complex. And it's something that I see in the body of Christ. It's something I see in America, and I'm not tied in with anybody overseas other than the Zulu Nation with Pastor Jeremiah. He's one of our missionaries. But other than him, I really don't follow overseas much, you know, what's going on in the body of Christ overseas. But it's this attitude. And, you know, God spoke to Jonah wanting to do a miracle. He spoke to this prophet, this voice, wanting to do a miracle, wanting to redeem the Ninevites, wanting to redeem them. And somehow, because of his self-righteousness, and listen, I'm looking in the mirror when I say these words. Don't think I'm putting Jonah down. I mean, Jonah's in the book, man. I don't have any. I'm just telling you, it's a spirit. It's an attitude. And somehow, because of his self-rightness, somehow because he felt like he had justified himself, and these people have been bad, that they were going to get what they deserve. And he did everything he could do not to be the voice to these people, including going the absolute opposite direction. And here's the deal. Evidently, you know, I've heard preachers stand up and say, well, you know, I know that if I had done what God called me to do, somebody had been right behind me to do it or whatever. Well, I don't know about all that, this situation. But I'm going to tell you something. God was very serious about the person of Jonah fulfilling this role as the voice of God to these people. And so he goes the opposite direction. You know the story. And the storm comes and essentially drives him into the water, which then there's the big fish that swallows him. He gets an interesting three-day tour. It reminds me of Gilligan's Island. You know, it's supposed to be a three-hour tour or whatever. Well, he gets a three-day tour or whatever. And it's spit up there on the beach, you know, somewhere around Nineveh. And here is an interesting side note. You know, they worshipped a deity. It was like half fish. And that was one of the Philistines' gods, you know, and they worshipped this deity. And supposedly, and I've read this several different places and heard people say it, that there was a prophecy, you know, about this fish god, you know, coming to these people. Well, this fish rolls up and spits him out. So it just reminds me of the scripture in the New Testament that says all things work together for the good of them that are called according to his purpose. God had a plan for the Ninevites. God had a plan for Jonah, even with his rotten attitude. God had a plan and was not going to be thwarted. It was going to happen. And I love that about God. And as I pray, as I seek him, I pray that from him. I say, God, don't let me screw this up. Whatever you have to do to keep me from screwing it up, don't let me screw it up. And evidently, he wanted Jonah. And so Jonah preaches on these people, and they all repent. And God doesn't destroy them, which, honestly, not putting Jonah down, but would make me want to jump up and down and holler hallelujah, praise the Lord. But then you get to chapter 4, and it makes him furious. And I'm going to read three verses because I just want you to see this furiousness that he has, this attitude. It says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. This is the New King James. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was it not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Dude, he couldn't have his way, so he just said, God, just kill me. I just think that's I think it's a complex. I think it's a spirit that we get that somehow we are so self-serving. We are so almost self-worshiping and everybody else because they're not in the right political party. They're not doing it the way we should do it. They don't think the way we think. We begin to degrade them, the very people that Jesus Christ died on the cross for. Now, truth is truth. And I understand that. And listen, I know that there's a lot of weirdness out there all over the place. But here's the deal. My righteousness, my best day is filthy, ceremonially unclean rags in his presence. So I want to have the right attitude, Jake. Heath, I want to have the right attitude about this. I want to have the attitude of a servant that says, Lord, what do I need to do for people to be saved? Not they don't deserve it, because none of us deserve it. And maybe it's because I have both in my career in law enforcement that I've pulled around in places and found people parked that shouldn't have been together, people that were supposed to be Christians. I had a friend, I invited him to church one time. He says, I can't go to church. And I said, why? He said, because every time I go to church, I run into somebody that I've arrested doing something wrong, and there they are acting like they're right in the church. I said, well, listen, do you do anything wrong? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, then you're in there with the people you should be in there with. But I'm just telling you, man, I just don't want to have that attitude. I want to have the attitude of grace, because I want to receive grace.
Absolutely. I mean, grace is something we should be asking for every day, and I need more and more of it. One of the teachers that I listen to regularly, she says the same thing, is that you need to start out every day, just ask God for more grace, because that really is what we need to get through this life, to get through each and every day, is grace. It's sufficient, because in ourselves, like you said, filthy rags. I mean, I'm wearing some doo-doo rags myself, you know. I mean, in the spirit, probably smell like a hog house sometimes, you know. But
what's kind of mind-blowing about the issue, too, is that Jonah, even after he went 3 days in the fish and got spit out, he still... You know what I get it. You think you're a good guy. God called me to do this. But, I mean, he really struggled with the grace aspect of it. I mean, God just gave him grace, right? I mean, he should have drowned or been, you know, digested in the fish and any numerous endings for him, you know. But instead he gets right up and he's still conducting himself in a self-righteous fashion. I mean, it's just kind of mind-blowing that he – I mean, I don't remember how – if he even learns a lesson. I think he sits under a fig tree that dies or something.
And a lot of – I've heard people teach on this too. Some people believe that he actually went to hell because he talks about the bars of the earth. He talks about all this deep, dark stuff during that time frame. And really, in the natural, if you look at it, I mean, obviously you can't survive in the belly of a fish. I mean, it's kind of beside the point whether he did or not, but – I mean, the guy could have literally experienced hell firsthand, and he still comes back and is having a hard time forgiving folks. I mean, yeah. Well, and they killed parts of his family is the thing. You know, they killed people I knew. They killed relatives. They killed – I mean, it was a wicked, wicked people. It would be like us going up against, you know, like a terrorist group that we're familiar with that has harmed, you know, America, essentially.
And that's a very good point, because I don't want to minimize the wickedness of Nineveh. One of the things that they did, and I studied this 20 years ago and spent hours and hours and hours maybe 30 years ago, but one of the stories it told is when they would take a city, they would come in and they would spear the leaders of the city and suspend them alive on the poles and let them just writhe like insects or animals on that till they died, and made everybody stay out there and watch them, saying, if you come against us, this is what will happen to you. And I understand that, but here's the deal. And I use this illustration, and I hope it's not too vague that people miss it. But, Jake, where we have our services now in the community center, that ceiling, I'm going to say, is 25 foot tall. And I'm 5'10". And Zeb, that plays with me on the platform, Zeb is probably 6'2" or 6'3". He's 5 full inches and a lot younger and can jump higher. I've seen him, you know, on the basketball rim. So and I'm 62, and I'm not getting anywhere near the rim. Even when I throw it, it doesn't go near the rim. But he is a lot closer to that 25 foot than I am. And then you could take a professional basketball player that can jump like deer, you know. And they could even get a lot closer than that to the 25 foot. But the truth is, none of us reach that standard. Whether you brought in, you know, Amelia, which is my granddaughter, she's 3 years old. She's, I don't know how tall she is, probably 3 foot tall, 2.5 foot tall, whatever. And I'm 5 foot tall, and Zeb's 6 foot something, and you get professional basketball players coming in, and they could, but none of us can touch the ceiling. None of us can do this thing without the Lord. Some of us look better when we're doing it. Some of us look, you know, we're closer. But it doesn't matter, because none of us can reach it. Everybody had to have the sacrifice of the lamb. Everybody had to get into the house during the Passover. It takes the same blood for everybody. And I think we forget that, guys.
No, absolutely. And, you know, it's interesting, over Christmas, my dad was even talking about this Christmas morning, is that in the region where the shepherds were that saw the angels appear to announce the birth of Christ, there was the temple herd out there, the temple lambs, were actually watching that area. There was a tower overlooking it where someone would actually look out and watch over this flock or whatever. Well, one of the things that they would do, that they were instructed to do for the religious customs of the temple or whatever, is they were to take a spotless lamb, wrap it in linen, like linen cloth, and put it in a manger as like a representation of a sacrifice or whatever. Well, Joseph and Mary didn't even know this. This basically ended up happening, but that it's a representation of Christ's sacrifice for us and his mercy and dying for our sins. But I just thought that was a really interesting correlation with, you know, everything going on this Christmas season as well. Had you ever heard that before, Bruce?
I have not, but I'm going to do the research now.
I didn't describe it in depth. I can ask my dad for the details. That's just kind of a paraphrasing of it. But he has, like, the detailed stuff in regards to that. But it's pretty interesting stuff. The other thing he said is that Bethlehem, which is where Christ came from, it means, like, something like bread, and it also has something to do with being a fighter. So, like,
wow.
It's like a dual thing. A representation for where Christ came from is he feeds the sheep, you know, he feeds the lamb his flock, but he's also a fighter. It's kind of that duality of the lion and the lamb, even within the town that he grew up in Bethlehem. So anyways,
I think it's very interesting when you start looking at names of towns, names of people. Dude, I have spent hours back on the old Strong's. They used to call it Strong's Concordance. Now, of course, it's all online. But when I was looking at Jonah again, which is, I mean, this is just this time, his name means dove, but it also means vexing or irritating. And it's just very interesting that his name means both of those things. Both of those has a picture of that. And, you know, the Holy Spirit was, of course, exemplified by a dove, okay? And, you know, when it landed on Jesus, and which is very interesting because he went in the power of the Spirit and they repented. I mean, the Bible says that you cannot repent without the Holy Spirit. You can't repent without the Holy Spirit. You can't be convicted without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to draw us to him. Well, so that happened. So he was the dove. But he was also very vexing on his with his attitude and everything. It's very interesting to me.
Absolutely. So going back to Jonah's predicament and his situation, like, so he's basically whining and wanting to be killed as a result of these people repenting. I think we talked about this earlier. I'm not exactly sure we address it here tonight, but of the grace that is extended towards the body of Christ needs to be extended towards the other people that are non-believers or people coming into the church, because we have this abundance of grace. And then here we're kind of sometimes on the sidelines, like, well, he doesn't deserve to do this. He doesn't deserve to do that. I heard a gentleman named Blake Curry even talk about how if someone were to break into somebody's house and Christians were involved with kind of the religious way we approach things today, is it would go like this. A Christian leaves their door unlocked. Somebody breaks into their house. Other Christians are standing around watching the whole thing go down. And then afterwards they say, well, he shouldn't have left the door open. You know, that's kind of on him. You know, he shouldn't have really left that door open. And he said, you know what? We're called to stand in the way of what the enemy's doing. We have the badge. We have the authority. And here we are basically calling the shots, like, well, you did something wrong, so I guess you got what you deserved. He said, it's all backwards, you know? Like,
well, you remember
if that happened in real life, people would think that's absurd, but that's what happens in the church. Go ahead.
Well, you remember what the guy said when they found the blind man. They said, well, now who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents that he's blind? They didn't even think about the fact that the whole thing was going to bring God glory.
Yeah, yeah,
I mean,
that's true.
That's exactly what they said, and we do exactly the same thing. You know, how come this happened to you, that you did something wrong? And part of it, and I've learned this through the years, it's kind of a psychological thing. You hear about somebody dying, first thing you say, well, how old were they? Because you want them to be older than you. Oh, it was a car wreck. Well, were they wearing a seatbelt? I mean, you know what I mean? Tell me the details.
Oh, my gosh. You know. That is so true, man. That's the first thing I ask. First thing I ask is, how'd they go? Second thing I ask is, how old were they? And then we're kind of like, well, yeah, it was his time, you know? Wow.
It's kind of like whistling in the graveyard, man. It makes us feel it's kind of a psychological thing that we do automatically. But I just want to extend – I want the body of Christ – this is what one of the things that Jesus prayed in the book of John as he's getting ready to get out of here. As he's ready to go to the cross. He said, Lord, let them be one as you and I are one, so that the world will know that I, being Jesus, came from you. So when people can't believe in Jesus, I believe part of it is that they look at a church that doesn't love each other, that they're not one, that they don't, you know, we're better than the Episcopalians and they're better than the Presbyterians and they're better. I mean, it's ridiculous.
Well, hold on, Bruce. Nobody's better than Episcopalians. I just want to make that clear right now to the listening audience. I'm just joking.
Well, I went to Episcopalian service. When was it? Was that like 2 years ago? It was when my uncle died and I was down there and I asked him, I said, baby, where do you want to go to church? And some of her friends, some of our friends, go to Episcopalian. She said, well, let's go with them. I said, okay. And this, I walked into that church. I will never forget it. And I was, you know, I'm pretty cocky. And I walked into that church and I sat down. And that lady that spoke, she read my mail. The Holy Spirit was like all up on it. And I'm like, okay. All right, then we had communion, and it was off the chain. The Holy Spirit was so strong, and I was like, okay.
Is that the one with the ball and the smoke? Is that where they do the ball and the smoke?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think we need a ball and smoke. Maybe a little more modernized version that kind of, like, rotates maybe from the ceiling, but I could do with some pyrotechnics.
Oh, you're just wanting a disco ball. You're just wanting a disco ball. That's what you want.
We're bringing the smoke. I mean, you do get that in some churches because they bring in, you know, the fog machine, but it's not quite the same. You still with us,
Ian? Here's the deal about all that. You know, none of that bothers me. Everybody freaks out, you know, but here's the deal. You know, I'm from the South. If you hadn't seen any entertainment in church, you need to go to the South. You'll understand that a little bit better. They might not be able to afford a smoke machine, but there'll be some entertainment.
Yeah, we grew up in Pentecostal church, so we've seen some interesting stuff. You did too, right? Church of God, Assemblies of God? What denomination did you grow up in?
No, I was raised Assemblies of God.
Assemblies of God, okay.
There were some very entertaining things that happened when I was growing up, and we'll save that for another time.
Did you know that they started out of Hot Springs?
Sure, I know everything. I was a minister in the Assemblies of God. I've studied the history, and yeah, I know a lot about it. Of course, Jake, I'm a little bit smarter than everybody else, in case you haven't noticed.
Yeah, I have noticed. Well, there was like a lot of criminal activity, right? Like wasn't there kind of like a mob group in Hot Springs, and that's kind of what brought the need for ministry in that area? No.
I think it was all just about geography. I think that was just where that's where the revival was in Hot Springs. But it's also always Hot Springs has been a resort community for many years. I don't know exactly how many, but at least 100 or a couple hundred. I don't know.
I thought Capone was, like, coming down there to dip in the waters, and that's what brought Capone! You know, everybody's coming down with their cigars and guns, and okay, well, maybe not.
Well, the only thing I can tell you about Hot Springs, if you want to do the research, is there was a shootout between the county and the city at one point. So I'll just leave that alone. But that was been back in the 30s, I think, or the 40s.
Interesting. Well, do you have anything else to add tonight, Eve?
Yeah, I was going to, back when you guys were talking about Jonah and then moving on into the other stuff, but what I was going to say, one of those things was just that when you're talking about grace and everything, you know, within the body, within the church, one of the things that, you know, I hope and pray and think we'll see a lot more is kind of the breaking down of denominational barriers, you know, just like you were talking about, Bruce, when you attended that other church. Jake and I are part of a discipleship, you know, class community, if you will, that I experienced actually at a different denomination than what I was a part of. I had a gentleman, you know, a friend of my, or one of my wife's friends, her husband invited me, and he went to a different, you know, different denomination than what I was a part of, invited me to this discipleship course. And then for me, it was a really eye-opening, life-changing experience that, in a journey that I've been going down for the last 4 or 5 years. And it happened in a different, you know, church that thinks differently than the way my church does, you know, because the bottom line is it's about Jesus and it's about, you know, his saving grace and about, you know, he's the only way to the Father. You know, a lot of this man-made stuff just doesn't matter. But we seem to get really caught up on it. So that's, so for me, that was really eye-opening, you know, and just like, we need to be just doing this, you know, across the board, you know, reaching out and making sure that we are, you know, sharing in our, you know, pool of what we know and our resources to reach people for Christ, instead of, you know, how do we make this building nicer and make, you know, get our congregation bigger and so on and so forth, you know?
Oh, you're getting in my pet peeve now, man. You better be careful.
All right.
Get me started on that, and that's going to be a whole new, a whole nother show. But here's, this is just what I would really encourage you to think about. If anyone who's listening to this, there's a reason that people believe what they believe. There's, when you look at the Bible, when you take off your blinders, when you take off your if you were raised Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, Presbyterian, when you take off those blinders and you read, you literally read the Bible, and then you study what different people believe, you realize that they have scriptures that they are, they may be doing it at the exclusion of the others, but there are scriptures that they're using to do it. And you say, well, they're twisted. Well, no, not too far. I mean, here's the deal. It's a big book. The Bible is a big book. And it's got a lot of stuff in it. And people have a tendency to latch on to what's comfortable for them or whatever at the exclusion of the other. But just realize that when you look at the Episcopalians, I mean, they have a history. They have a history that goes with it. But there's biblical things that they're following. I mean, it's interesting. And a lot of times we don't give them that. And I'm not talking about that denomination in particular, just denominationalism. For some reason, we think we're just a little bit better. We got a little bit more truth. And anyway, I just think that's an interesting side note.
Interesting. Well, Bruce, why don't you pray for us tonight, and we can pick up another topic next week, unless you have any other final thoughts to lead us out with.
No, I think prayer is the way to shut this thing down, man. Father, I thank you so much for your grace. Because, Lord, it's by your grace that we are able to enter into your presence. You have given us a robe of righteousness to enter into the wedding supper. We are not found and thrown out, Lord, because we don't have our robe on, Lord. I don't come with anything that I have. I come with the wedding garment of grace that you provided for me. And I really, really appreciate it. And Father, I pray that we would show that same grace that's been given to us to all those around, Lord. Whether they have done us wrong, whether we're on different sides politically, whether they've done us wrong physically even, God, that we would show people grace and know that you died for sinners just like me. And Lord, I may sin differently, Lord, than the streetwalker. I may sin differently, Lord, than the stripper, Lord, or whatever would come to your mind, whatever would come to our mind, the thief, Lord, the drug addict, Lord, the wife abuser, Lord. We may sin differently than them, God. But without your grace, without your blood, none of us can touch the ceiling. None of us can touch the roof. But, Lord, you have provided a way by your Son and the shedding of that perfect blood, of that perfect Lamb. You saved me. You've redeemed us, O God. We're not under the curse anymore. So, Lord, help us be ambassadors of your grace. Lord, help us to be salt and light to this tasteless, dark generation. Help us, O God, to spread the seed of your truth everywhere we go. And Lord, help us. Please, Lord, don't let us, as being teachers, Lord, somehow think we're better. Lord, I've seen my heart, and it's desperately wicked. But Lord, you are the God who is enough. You are enough for us, O God. You're enough for this generation. So Lord, I pray that you would light the fires of revival everywhere. Let it burn, God. Balm us with your truth, O God. Let our land be softened, O God, so that those seeds will grow. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us tonight, guys. And we'll catch up with you folks next week.